I flipped it on. I don't know if it obeyed me, but, you know, stuff has a way of not obeying me. All right, well, hard act to follow. Those little video things, and then I've got to eat these while I'm preaching, so this is going to be hard. Not sure how this is going to work for us. Open up to Hosea, and as you noticed, there's a lot of chapters in Hosea. That was one of the first things I noticed. I'm like, what? How come I got 14? Wow. I think Tim really likes me or something. That was you, Tim, right? That assigned these things out. That's good. So very hard act to follow, but I decided I can't compete with it, so I'm going to, if you can't fight them, join them, right? So that's how we're going to go with the next section of Hosea. My theme for the book of Hosea is a little different, and I think I'm entitled to that. My theme for Hosea revolves around the concept of relationships. Okay, it's all about relationship. And you see it in the first three chapters. That's kind of a standalone. And then as you go along in the different breakdowns of the book, you see relationship this way, relationship that way, relationship the other way. It just keeps revolving around the concept of relationships. So it's super important. And my theme then is don't ruin the only good relationship you have. Okay? We have one good relationship. We've got a lot of relationships among us. They go this way, they go that way, and some are good, and some are, you know, sometimes you wonder what's going on, is it worth it? But the one relationship that is good, that is worth keeping track of, keeping together, is our relationship with the God. And that's why I want to keep this to that thought, looking from our perspective, what's the one relationship that we really need to keep track of? If you turn this around and turn it from God's side, you see God's heart towards us. So there's another way to look at it, and that's what our summarizer was doing there. This is a story of betrayal, repentance, and redemption as you go along. So all these concepts are going to come up one after the other, and I probably don't have a clicker. One of the stands behind me. Nice. Next stand, got it. How about this one? Found one. Maybe it'll work. Woo! All right, so you can't fight them, you got to join them. Such great artwork, I figured why not. The background to the book of Hosea seems to be, it kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen, what is being talked about within the book. The prophet himself apparently lived in the northern kingdom, and his whole story is kind of, well, we'll see more about his story, but his whole story is the story to start with. Lives in the northern kingdom. He marries Gomer, and then he and Gomer have three children, a son, a daughter, and then a third son. And the names of the children are all condemnations on the nation of Israel. In Israel, you have King Jeroboam. But it's not the first Jeroboam. And I hear confusion on this. It's not the first Jeroboam who started the kingdom of Israel and broke it away from Solomon. It's the last Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second. He's the one that kind of closes up and pulls curtains and the whole nation gets scattered off, taken away in exile to Assyria. So he is a contemporary then. The prophet is a contemporary of Isaiah, of Micah, some other big names. Isaiah would have been the king's prophet for Hezekiah in the south. So that's kind of a pretty important dude. Nation of Israel then, I think I have some dates up there, or they're up there somewhere. Maybe, maybe not. Yeah, there they are. 755 to 715. Now you got to understand, dates work backwards before Christ. So Christ, zero. So we're after Christ, we count up. If you go before Christ, you're actually counting backwards. So the earlier date is 715. The later date is 755, is the later date away from zero. So yeah. Interesting. I always get confused on that myself. This is the end of Jehu's dynasty. Remember Jehu, the guy that rode the chariot like a wild man? Okay, so Jehu and the northern kingdom has a whole collection of takeovers. One dynasty would go for two or three generations, and then there'd be a rough takeover, and somebody would kill off the king, and another guy comes and establishes a dynasty. Jehu was actually anointed by the prophet who came in and says, "Hey, Jehu, you're going to take over. You're going to be the king." And he says, "What? What? Who are you talking to?" So he says, "Oh, really? Okay, let's go." And he went and did as was told, and he got four generations was what he was promised. And sure enough, this is his fourth son. Jeroboam II is the fourth son of Jehu. This is the end of his dynasty. It's gone. Okay? So Israel is very prosperous, very strong militarily. They've got, man, they're doing really well, apparently. Very, very rich. But it becomes a big temptation to the other countries to come around. But of course, Jeroboam the first started them off in idolatry. And he says, well, we don't want Israel to go back to Judah and worship at the temple. So what we're going to do, and this is Jeroboam the first idea, we're going to build a calf in Samaria and another one up in the northern territories of Dan. And so he established the twin calves north and south of Israel, and that's where they worshipped, so they wouldn't go back to the temple of Jerusalem and join again with Judah, so the people wouldn't be lured back through worship. Anyways, Jeroboam II adds a whole bunch of more idolatry, more gods. Every king seems to add more stuff, one after the other. And Jeroboam II has been promised that your disaster will strike in your kingdom. And sure enough, Jeroboam II goes down under the Assyrians. And it is not just a one-time takeover. Assyria keeps coming back and taking more. Over the course of 20 years, Assyria comes in and keeps raiding and raiding and raiding, and there's just nothing left but, you know, farmland, if at that. That's all there is. There's no riches, there's no cities, there's no rulers. Northern Israel is destroyed at the end of 20 years when the invasions start. However, there is a remnant that joins Judah and flees the north and goes south to Judah. And there's also God protects the southern kingdom through King Hezekiah. So we see this happening in the south. You have some okay kings. The beginning of the book opens up with a list of kings. You have some okay kings in the south, except for one, Ahaz. And boy, this guy, he really messes up. The other kings were trying to follow the Lord, but you know how it is. You kind of get discouraged, and you see your neighbor to the north prospering. He's getting ahead of you, and Ahaz says, well, fine, I'm going to join these guys. I'm going to do what they're doing. They're making alliances with other nations. They're, you know, getting rich through this and that, and so he starts to attempt to do what the kings of the north do, including the Baal worship and the idolatry and all that. He starts following in those footpaths, and you know what happens? It doesn't work. In fact, they look for help from Israel, and Israel says, oh yeah, sure, we'll help you, and they try to conquer Judah. Israel just about takes over Judah during the time of Ahaz. Syria just about conquers, and then the others join in, and it's just really gets pitiful down in Judah during the time of Ahaz. Israel and Ephraim and others, and he finally, Ahaz even reaches out to the Assyrians saying, well, at least the Assyrians will protect me because they're enemies of Israel. He actually tries to wheel and deal with the Assyrians. Ahaz is a little bit like, you know, he's doing everything he can. It's a desperate situation. Nothing works. Assyria also comes in and takes advantage of Judah, but doesn't defend. It's a worthless cause. And finally, the guy dies. And Hezekiah takes over. And Hezekiah says, first thing we do, first order of business, let's clean up the spiritual scene. And he starts cleaning up the spiritual scenes, getting rid of idolatry, getting rid of Baal worship, the different Asherim poles, the different high places. And it seems like all he's doing is just taking care of himself and his little world. But God begins to bless. And southern Judah becomes a powerhouse during the time of Hezekiah. And he becomes a pretty important, to the point where other countries are trying to lean on him and saying, hey, you got to help us. In fact, when the Assyrians come and take the northern kingdom captive in Israel, they don't come into Judah. It's too strong, too powerful yet. When they finally decide, okay, we're going to come in and we're going to take Judah next, that's where you have in Isaiah a pretty cool prophecy about King Sennacherib coming in. And there's an attempt. They camp out around Jerusalem, and God defends them and sends the angel of death through the camp of the Assyrians and kills I don't know how many. And they go back with their tails between their legs, a beaten army. And Assyria has to retire from Judah. But it was an act of God. Hezekiah was a pretty mighty king, but it was definitely an act of God that took care of that situation. So this is the background to when this book is written. You see God protecting those who seek him, and God abandoning those who reject him. And there's the relationship theme comes back out again and again throughout the book. So it's too small for me to read. I wonder if you can. Okay, I guess that's sort of readable. I hope it is. A few different themes come up in the book of Hosea. And again, it's all in terms of relationship. The first is kind of the father-husband of the family relationship. But it's the father against his family and the father fighting his family on different issues. And you see this, obviously, in Hosea and Gomer. Their personal story becomes part of this book. And he related the story briefly, but Gomer basically is a bad lady, a well-known commodity, and God tells Hosea, go marry this woman. And it's like, well, but this is like, you know, your holy servant here. This is embarrassing. Hosea goes through with it, marries her, and sure enough, they have three kids, but then she leaves the family. Where the kids grow up, who knows, but it seems like when they're teenagers, God goes back and says to Hosea, all right, now we're going to go, and you got to try to put this messed up family together again. So you've got a father struggling against a messed up situation. You've got a wife who's made a bunch of bad mistakes. There's been a whole lot of yelling matches in there. There's a lot of good reason not to go after her. And then you've got kids that are probably kind of bitter. You know, why did he do this? So there's a bitterness, and there's Hosea trying to deal with this in one way and another. And that is a picture of a relationship with God. God trying to deal with Israel, God trying to deal with Judah, and God trying to deal with us. So that becomes a theme to the whole book. God as a father struggling against those he loves, trying to win them back. That is the picture of struggle that you see there. It's a relationship, but it's a fighting relationship. It's calling it out, laying it out like it is, relationship. Another theme that comes up is the theme of redemption from slavery. A few verses to look at here. Redemption from slavery. And again, this is the story of Gomer. When she goes off, she figures, well, I'm a liberated woman. I can do it myself. I'm going to figure out how to, I don't need this man to look out for me. And she starts wheeling and dealing and figuring it out and making life work for her. And then she cuts a few bad deals and she ends up in debt and then in slavery. And when Hosea has to go after his wife, she's a slave. And Hosea has to pay up to buy his wife back in order to restore a relationship. He has to free her before he can actually say, okay, now you're going to be my wife. Now we're going to do this the right way. So that is also a picture of Israel and some of the difficulties that Israel had with God. As Israel tries to go out and do life their way and abandon God and say, you know, we don't need you, they fall into slavery in one form and another. And of course, Israel in the north is saying, we're not slaves, we're rich, we got it all made, we got it all put together. But then God progressively starts showing them that no, in fact, you are slaves and you are going all the way to exile. And that brings us to a third theme. Let's see. I don't know. Can you guys read that farther back there? Is that really tough on the eyes?
I can see it.
Okay, good. Those with good eyes can see it. Front row, good. Sit in the front. The first one is buying Gomer back. Sorry. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and some other commodities. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. And that's Hosea speaking to his wife, first three chapters. And the second part is God speaking out to Israel. And you get this really interesting verse, you shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. And I like the no Savior except me, because that seems to be the situation. You have no other relationship to turn to. This is it. Don't ruin the only good relationship that you have. You have no other Savior but me. And it becomes an exclusive situation, an exclusive relationship. So the next one is this abandonment concept, another theme that comes in. And where abandonment is not just God gives up on. It is a giving up, but it's by degrees. God gives up on Israel and gives them over too. And says, well, you know, if this is what you want, okay. It's like that little kid that says, I'm fed up. I'm not going to do what daddy says. I'm not going to do what mommy says. I don't like the rules, and I'm not going to obey them. And you know what dad says? Well, you're going to have to find somewhere else to live. Which is what a smart dad says, right? Say, well, son, if you can't obey the rules of the house, you're going to have to find another house to live in. Well, fine. Okay. Get your bags. Start moving out. Okay, then. I can do it. And stubborn little boy walks out the door, takes about a two-block hike, and then starts figuring out that he broke a shoelace. I got to go home. I broke a shoelace. You know? And you really hope for that, right? You really hope he broke a shoelace or anything to bring him home. That's important. And when they're little, they're very dependent, so this works really well. But when they get bigger, what happens? They keep going a little further away, a little further out, and then they get so big, they don't come back. And you're like, wow. And that's kind of the situation and the difference that you have between Israel and Judah. Israel was kind of big for its britches. They thought they could handle life, and they kept going and kept going and walked away from God. And God had abandoned them by degrees and finally says, you know, there's going to be a remnant, but it's you guys are in for a long, hard row. It's going to hurt. I'm sorry. I'm not going to be protecting you anymore. And God abandons Israel. And Judah is following suit under King Ahaz, but then he comes back under Hezekiah, and God turns around the blessings and shows immediately God's blessings upon Judah because they've turned, because they've repented. So abandonment by degrees, it's something that we do in life. It's something that we have to do sometimes with our children. Hopefully you get that out of the system when they're about this high. That's almost funny when that happens. But when they get bigger and bigger, it gets sadder and sadder. To have to abandon a grown child by degrees and says, man, you're going to suffer, and you're too big to understand what you're doing. You think too highly of yourself now to realize what you're losing. So sometimes that happens in the family. So there's a lot of themes that we can apply to ourselves in this way. All right, any of those verses. The last verse says, my God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. It's just gone, out. another theme that comes up clearly is, and I didn't want to go there yet. Try that again. No. Okay, maybe I can do that. The fourth theme that I noted here was the one on idolatry. And idolatry equals being a harlot, being a prostitute, selling yourself out. Idolatry is a betrayal of a relationship. When you think of God and his people, his holy people. Idolatry means turning to another god. And the way Hosea, the theme that Hosea brings across is, if you're turning to another god, it's like you're abandoning a husband. You're in an adulterous relationship with another person. You're thinking another person will provide for you what I have committed, and the relationship that we have, you're abandoning and betraying. So this is pretty sad. Gomer is an example of this. Hosea and Gomer, this is an example. And they eventually end up with recovering that relationship, but it's a barely thing. Israel, of course, and God have, they talk divorce. Chapter 4 says, I have a case against you. I have a legal case against you, and I'm going to proceed with this legal, you know. So this is legal proceedings, and he starts defining it like a divorce. These are the reasons. This is your betrayal. This is where you failed. God starts laying out a legal case against Israel. And then there's the effect of peer pressure. And so many stupidities happen because you're competing with the neighbors. You're looking at what they're doing. They have more stuff. I want what they have. How did they get it? And Israel begins following the nations that surround them, trying to keep up with, oh, well, they did really well on that project. We want to do the same. Oh, well, they worship that God. They get this blessing. We want to do the same. And they start following other people. They have God's revelation. They have the word of God. They have statutes of God himself. They have the best constitution in the world, if you want to put it that way. And they choose to follow other nations who look prosperous at the moment. And that brings a lesson home to us, doesn't it? Because maybe, arguably, one of the greater idolatries in our world today is, well, the neighbor has a boat. I want a boat. What's wrong with a boat? Why can't I have a boat? So you go after the boat. So, well, I need to get a loan. That's a $67,000 boat. Oh, well, I'm going to get a $68,000 boat. Well, I need a loan for that. Well, now you need to work more. Well, I can't come to church on Sunday because I'm working off my loan. And pretty soon your priorities get messed up with the materialism in our world, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, well, God is important, but, you know, I've got to take care of business first. I've made decisions. I've chosen priorities. And it becomes an idolatry. It tricks us into idolatry through peer pressure. It tricks us into idolatry. Nothing wrong with the boat. But there is a problem with your priorities now. And you're not putting God in the place that he deserves. You've let something else take his place. And that is idolatry. That is harlotry. That is adultery in the book of Hosea. Really strong language. What is taking the place of God in your life? Be very careful. And now we'll get to that last the invitation to repent. And this becomes a theme throughout the book of Hosea. God's heart is being shown. God never gives up on repentance and reconciliation. God is still waiting. That is still his heart. Now, don't let it fool you. God is not a pushover. God isn't going to say, oh, well, we'll just let bygones be bygones. God is not a pushover. God is tough as nails. God is calling out your sin. God is squaring it out right in front of you. But even though he puts on a very stark picture, his heart is tender. His heart still wants repentance. So he calls out the justice the way it is, and yet his heart is tender behind all that. So God's heart and God's invitation to repentance. Let's see if I have a few verses to go with this or not. No? Okay. Here's a couple. Let me see. I'll read it off the board. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your only helper. There's no one else to turn to. And Hosea 14 says, take words with you. And this is an invitation. Return to the Lord. Say to him, And he puts words in your mouth. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to that what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. God's heart is there. God's heart is still calling out, still welcoming the transition, the turnaround. But, yeah, those who don't turn are going to face the consequences as they are, as stiff and as hard as they are. So those were the themes that come out. Let me break down the book of Hosea into different parts. He took it and put it in three parts, I think. I did a little expanded version of that, not too much. I got five parts to break it into. Hosea. Hosea 1 through 3, chapters 1 to 3, talks about Hosea and Gomer and their personal life. Okay, so if you want to read a little soap opera story, Hosea 1 to 3, and it's a pretty seedy one. It's a kind of a garbage soap opera there. There's the marriage, there's the children, there's the divorce, and then he goes after her, and he brings her back, and he puts together the family again in chapter 3. And this is, again, a picture of Israel and a picture of God. Even there, even within these three chapters, there's commentary referencing Israel and what God's heart is towards Israel. Even the naming of the children are judgment against Israel, and in the end, he changes the names, and you see the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, changing names. He names his kids, "You're not loved." How's that for a name for your kid? You're an unloved child. That's your name. You get to wear it. And then he changes the names. He does a little bit of wordplay, and the names get changed. It's like, he who was unloved will be called loved. He who said no compassion will be called compassionate. And the names change, and there's acceptance back into the... It's kind of a wild story in those first sections. The second section of the book, between chapters 4 and 6, it speaks of unfaithfulness again and divorce, but it's the case of God, a legal proceedings against Israel. And he starts out saying, "I've got a case against you." And he starts laying out a legal case against Israel, condemning Israel for their adultery, idolatry, which is the same kind of concept, for their abandonment. And he starts naming the punishments that are going to come against them, the curses. God starts naming all this out. "This is going to happen to you." He just lays it out stark, ugly. And then he waits and says, "But I'm still waiting for repentance. I'm still hoping that there's a change of heart." So that's chapters 4 to 6, the unfaithfulness and the divorce. And God goes and gets a divorce. How's that fit your theology, right? God goes and proceeds with a legal case of divorce against Israel, and it's kind of going against Judah, and Judah turns. And there's a solution. The next section, chapter 7 to 8, it speaks of the pure nations, the nations that surround Israel, that Israel is really interested in following, in pursuing what they're doing, how they're doing things. So they're corrupted by their peer nations, and there's a few verses there to read. They try to imitate them. They try to obey their gods. They try to make the alliances that they're making. They try to have the military power that they have. And, you know, Jeroboam II is rather successful at the human venture. Humanly speaking, he's kind of successful. But success works against him because he doesn't really turn. His heart never changes. The nation does not go back to God. And it's finally lost because they're fighting against God. And in pursuing what others are doing, you're losing your relationship with God. So it's kind of a sad story. It's a betrayal of God when you seek others to help you, whether you're seeking other gods or whether you're seeking other nations or whether you're trying to get help from others but not God. If you don't have your priorities right, it's a betrayal. And there's a section in this where it talks about false repentance. And it says, "Oh yeah, you've come, you've brought your calves. You say, 'Oh, forgive us, God, oh, forgive us.' But It's false repentance. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your lip service. I want your heart to change. And it's not changing. And God can see right through a false repentance. And he reaches through and says, no, that's not what I'm looking for. I don't want another meeting. I don't want another procession, religious procession. I don't want to be one more of your gods. You've got to show me, and you've got to get rid of the rest. Push back everything else and make it a one-to-one relationship, no other features involved. That's what is needed here. And so, again, I think that maybe one lesson here is that when you lose trust, it's hard to earn it back. Those that have had broken relationships along the way, you might understand this more clearly than you care to comment on. But breaking trust is easy. Earning it back, there's got to be real, true repentance. And it's so hard to even prove that. How do you go about doing that? So, coming back from a betrayal, false repentance won't cut it. Anyways, the nations that surround, chapters 9 and chapter 10, God finally lays out, this is the final consequence. This is what exile is going to look like for you. You're going to be scattered out among the nations. You're going to be cast out and abandoned. And it's really sad language. Really sad language that God uses. God is basically saying, if you won't live under the shadow of God, under the relationship that we've established, under the covenant of Sinai that we've started, you're going to have no future worth mentioning. There's nothing good going to come of it. The language is super, super sad in this section. I don't have it here. No, I don't have the right slide. That's what the problem is. Go to one more. Okay, exile is the reward for harlotry and idolatry. Says here, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will berave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim, like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. It's a cutting off of life. There's nothing left. There's nothing beyond. It's just going to dry up. There's no future. There's no hope. Really sad language in this section. Exile. And that's what exile means in God's terms. And we know the history of what the exile of Israel was. Later there was an exile of Judah as well, but that's not quite contemplated here. The final chapters between chapters 11 and 14, this is again a neat, I don't know if it fits with Father's Day or not, but it's God's heart for his son. As a father has a heart for a son, and I think maybe the pictures steered me this way, but I was thinking, wow, that is such a picture of the prodigal son in Luke. There's such a picture there. God takes a child, bounces him on his knee, raises him, brings him up, and then this son grows up and turns his back on his father. And it's just like years of investment gone. He walks out the door, but the father's heart doesn't change. The father's heart remains open, remains willing and waiting. In this section, you see God's investment in Israel, and it uses Old Testament language. Sometimes it's Jacob, Israel. Sometimes it's them in the wilderness. There's that section about wanting other kings as they are continually rebellious. God is raising a child, and even as a child, you see the rebellion. But now, as Israel is full grown under Jeroboam II, they want to walk away. Walk away. Take the money and go. We got everything we're going to get out of God. We got the land, we got the money, we got the riches. We don't need God anymore. And they're thinking they're going to walk away and keep all the goods. Going to go home with the inheritance. And God is saying, no. You're going, but you're going to exile. You're going to exile. Anything you have from me is going to dry up, wither away, and vanish. Because God is the source of goodness, of provision, of life. And when you walk away from the source, it doesn't matter what you have in your pockets. It's going to dry up. It's going to dry up. So God's investment and God's heart here is on display. Even and in spite of Israel's many rebellions along the way, God's heart remains persistent to forgive. Only one Savior. Hosea 13:4 says, "Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me." I am the only Savior. That comes back to chapter 13. But that's the only place, the only source of refuge. That's the only source of goodness is God. The only relationship worth keeping. Every other relationship, you might go through turmoil. But that is the one relationship you don't want to mess up. So again, don't ruin the only good relationship you have. That's a summary of the book of Hosea. And I guess I do have a few verses. Let's see what the verses say. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's used prophetically of Christ. Seems way out of context. "In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God." And this is a picture of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Israel, or the beginning of Israel. "And as a child and as a grown-up, he was struggling all the way." All the way. It was a fight. And God put up with him and continued to raise him. And then there's the heart of God. "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruits of our lips." And again, the prodigal son saying, "I have sinned against heaven and against earth. Make me like one of your servants," was, I think, the words of the prodigal son. So returning to God, and God is persistent in his openness. His heart is still open to repentance, and that is just the character of God. So a few lessons in the book of Hosea, and I really like the way he used the two verses for the epilogue. The author's notes, who is wise and discerning, the lessons are not just, they were for Israel, history, gone. The lessons are for the wise and for the discerning. The lessons are for those who are listening. The lessons are for us to take on and to put to use today. I only have three lessons, and they're going to be a repeat of what we've heard already, but the first one is the dangers of following your own desire. The dangers of chasing after what I want. The dangers of your own selfish desires. The danger is that God will abandon you. That's the danger. And you see it in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, three times in a short passage, and God gave them over. And it's just sin and bad things and horrible things, and society falls apart. And God gave them over. Because their heart wanted what they wanted, God gave them over. Three times in the book of Romans. So careful. Careful where our hearts are. Careful what we pursue. We might find ourselves where God is giving us over. And we might think we're getting what we want, getting the inheritance and running with it like the prodigal son. Yeah, that's what I wanted. That you're going to be given over and released from the Father's protection, from the one relationship that is good for you. A second lesson, and what was that, Romans? Yeah, no? Hosea, oh good, Hosea 4:15. Hosea 4:15, here we go. "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty also. Also do not go to Gilgal or go to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them? And the call is to Judah. The call is to Judah, don't follow a bad example. And I think that's a good lesson to us. Do we observe other people? Do we see mistakes around us? Sure we do. We talk about it. We criticize it. Oh, yeah, well, they really messed up. But do we follow suit? Do we learn from other people's mistakes and do that humbly, not in a self-righteous way? But do we learn and say, we better not follow the same path? They're headed for trouble. We should follow the Lord. We should obey what the Lord has for us. So observing and learning from other people's mistakes, Judah had to learn not to follow Israel. And with Ahaz, wicked King Ahaz, they were well on their way, following on the heels of Israel, and it was going from bad to worse. And God had mercy on them, and when Hezekiah came around, the nation turned back to God, back to recover that relationship with God, and the blessings of God followed right on. So a great lesson, a great picture in Israel and in Judah, and then the difference there. God's blessings are right behind you if you're seeking him first. And Ahaz was confused. He really wanted the blessings, but he was looking at what Israel did, trying to pursue the wrong course of action. So learn from other people's mistakes. And a final lesson, and probably my favorite, is God can be tough as nails. God can be tough as nails, but his heart remains tender, remains open to you, to repentance. God isn't going to say, oh, well, you know, I understand, boys will be boys. God is not a doting grandpa. God is a father, and he's got some calloused, heavy hands when it comes to giving spankings. All right? He can be tough, but his heart is tender. His heart is there. He really wants your best. Don't misunderstand the heart of God. He needs to get your attention. He needs you to turn and repent. But the tenderness comes after he shows you the error of your ways. So some good stuff here. There's some verses you can read. Verse 11, chapter 11. Let me read a few here. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassion is kindled. It says, I will not execute my fierce anger. So you see God going through emotions, through heartache himself. He really is moved by sin. It really disturbs him. It really riles God up. But behind it, his heart is still tender. And he would like to love, to forgive, and to embrace a wayward child. So, looking down the pipes here, I don't know. Does anybody care this much for you? Does anybody really care for you this much? As much as God does? I know. Yeah, you married a wonderful woman, wonderful husband. Great, but yeah, your parents care for you, your mom cares for you, right? But do they care this much? See, we tend to think that somebody who's really loving is always going to give us what we want. We're wrong about that. Someone who really loves you is going to give you what you need, is going to give you the best thing, not just what you want. Like little kids that all they want is candy, right? Well, it rots your teeth out. It's not good for you. Parents know that. Kids don't understand that. Does anybody love you this much? Is there any relationship with any person in the world? See, God is willing to get into the messy details of your life. Get in there and mess with the details and call you out and say, this is wrong. We've talked about it before. Why does God get angry at me? Why is God calling me out? Because he really cares. That's why. Because he really cares. That's why God is willing to get into the messy details of your life. It's not fun to get into the mess of my life, and God gets in there. And he calls me out. He struggles with love and with judgment. A good relationship, a real relationship, will involve struggle because I'm not perfect. And God needs to struggle with me. He could give up. He could walk away and say, I've tried with Jesse, I'm done with that. He should have. I would have. But he stayed in there and he kept struggling. And that's what makes it a very valuable relationship. God is willing to confront you for your own good. He really, really cares. Now, God is willing to redeem you and forgive you. He knows everything about you. You're not going to fool him. You're not going to lie. You're not going to cover anything over. He knows you inside out, and he's willing to forgive you and redeem you. Is there anybody else who really knows the inside of you? And you can say, yeah, they'll forgive me. You know, you have to wonder, right? It's like, boy, if they really knew. I got to keep a filter on my mouth. They tell me I don't have a filter. I must have misplaced it. But, you know, we keep a good filter on our mouth so that people don't find out what we're really like, right? That's what filters are all about. God knows everything in your heart before you open your mouth. And he still loves you, and he's still willing to forgive you. He's not going to condone it, but he's willing to forgive you. He's willing to forgive you. He's willing to redeem and forgive you. Redeeming is paying you out of whatever slavery and mess you've gotten yourself into and forgiving you, restoring the relationship with you. He values this relationship. So don't ruin the best relationship you've ever had. Okay, that's Hosea. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time studying Hosea. Seeing a very wild, crazy story, and seeing some of the things that you are willing to put up with or willing to call out and the relationship that you're willing to save. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts to seek you and only you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.